We come now to the seventh and this last statement of Christ on the cross. If we were baseball players, then that would mean I would be the cleanup batter, whatever that means. It's a text that has charmed people for centuries. It's a word from the cross that has been often uttered on the lips of believers in their hour of death. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Let me give you two introductions tonight, one that seeks to summarize the seven statements that we've worked through and bring them all to a conclusion, and then one that introduces the seventh and last word of the cross. These seven statements, and I think there's no coincidence that they're seven in number. Seven is the divine number of completion, of perfection. It's also the number that God uses to symbolize a complete work and a perfect rest. So on the seventh day, when His good and complete and perfect work was done, God rested on the Sabbath day. And so after His perfect and clean and glorifying life and His perfect work of atonement, Jesus Christ takes His rest. Seven is often a number used for the completion of God's perfect work. There are seven seals in His complete judgment that are broken in the book of Revelation. There are seven churches that are spoken of as if it is a symbol of His complete and total church. There are 7 days in a week and 7 years in every cycle of sabbatical rest, and seven times seven for the year of Jubilee and so forth. Even the sevenfold Spirit of God that rests upon Jesus Christ is given to us in a sevenfold nature to show the perfection and the completion of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. These last seven words have been studied for many, many decades, and Bible scholars have found a number of lessons in these sevens, these words. For example, these seven words are the fulfillment of seven Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus Christ and His atoning work. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is the fulfillment of that prophecy that He was numbered among the transgressors to make intercession for them in Isaiah chapter 53. When He said, "Thou wilt be with me this day in paradise," that is the fulfillment of the prophecy of the angel Gabriel given to Joseph about his wife Mary. "She will bear a son, and you will call him Jesus, for it is He who will save His people from their sins." You remember that Simeon prophesied to Mary that a sword would pierce her heart and bring her great sorrow. It was that prophecy fulfilled and pointed to specifically when Jesus looked down from the cross and said, "Behold your son, your mother." When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was uttering the prophecy in Psalm 22, verse 1, verbatim. When He said, "I thirst," He was speaking out of the fulfillment of prophecy in Psalm 69, verse 21. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me bitter wine to drink." When He said, "Tetelestai," it is finished, it's all done, He was actually speaking of the end of that psalm that began with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Which says, "They will come and declare His righteousness to the people who will be born, for He has finished it." He has performed it in completion, the Hebrew says. When He says, before He was about to die, He prayed this wonderful high priestly prayer. He said, "Father, I have glorified Thee on this earth by finishing the work Thou hast sent me to do." And when He said, "Into Thy hands I commend my spirit," He once again prophesied and fulfilled prophecy by using the Scripture. Psalm 39, verses 1 through 5 reads this way, "In Thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In Thy righteousness deliver me. Incline Thine ear to me, rescue me quickly. Be Thou to me the rock of strength, the stronghold to save me. For Thou art my rock and fortress. For Thy name's sake Thou wilt lead me and guide me. Thou wilt pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For Thou art my strength. Into Thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord God of truth." So in those seven last words, those seven last statements, those seven last sayings of Christ, there's a sevenfold fulfillment of prophecy. There's also this. there is indicated in them a sevenfold relationship that Jesus has with sinners. When He says, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," He says that He indicates that He stands, in fact, He lives and dies side by side with sinners. He is the friend of sinners, pleading on their behalf. When He says, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise," He is indicating that He is what He said He was, the way and the truth and the life. No one would come into heaven apart from Him. He is the door of sinners into the presence of the Father. When He said, "Mother, behold your son, son, behold your mother," He is what the Scripture says He would be, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, of our stuff, of our kind, and of our experience. When He says, "My Lord, why have you forsaken me?" He proves for us to be the scapegoat on which our guilt is imputed, and the Lamb of God who propitiates the Father and expiates the sin by taking them away. The Scripture says in Isaiah, "He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth." When He says, "I thirst," He shares in this life as the bearer of all of our infirmities. "Surely our griefs He Himself has bore, and our sorrows He has carried. We ourselves esteemed Him stricken, afflicted of God and smitten. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His stripes are we healed." When He said, "It is finished," He reminds us that all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has called the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him. "And sir, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and dies once again reconciled to the Father with perfect peace and contentment, He reminds us that that is what He is for us in the end, the reconciler between God and man, for we have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. If we were to take the time tonight and turn to the book of Hebrews, it is amazing to see how these seven last statements point to the sevenfold function of Jesus Christ, the eternal high priest. When He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," He prays for us. The Scripture says, "Hence also He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." When He says, "Into thy hands I commend," or when He says, "Thou shalt be with me in paradise," He is the promise keeper. And in Hebrews chapter 6, we read, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." When He says, "Mother, look at your son," and "Son, behold your mother," He is fulfilling that priestly function of caring for those who are widowed and orphaned, which was the job of the priest. The Scripture says in Hebrews, "For he who was sanctified and sanctifies those are from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, and say to his Father, Behold, I and the children, O God, thou hast given to me." When He says that He is forsaken by God, when He experienced the full wrath of God, when He was propitiating God's justice and God's anger, He is fulfilling the ultimate duty of a priest. Hebrews says in chapter 2, "Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become for them both a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people." When He says, "I thirst," He is fulfilling that function of the priest, the eternal high priest, that Hebrews 5 speaks of when it says, "Although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." When He says, "It is finished," His blood had been spent, His life sucked out of Him, one droplet, one ounce, one breath at a time, He is simply giving testimony to the fact that without the shedding of blood, Hebrews says, there is no forgiveness of sins. And ultimately, when he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, he gives testimony exactly to what Hebrews says is promised. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time and time again the same old sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, then went and sat down at the right hand of God on high. Finally, these seven words indicate, as many scholars think, a sevenfold duty of the true follower of Jesus Christ. If Jesus said, Father, forgive them, it is our responsibility to forgive those who sin against us. If he said, this day you shall be with me in paradise, then it is our responsibility, as Peter says, to make our election and calling sure by repenting of our sins and putting our faith in Jesus Christ. If we are to be concerned, as Jesus was, about mothers and sons and widows and orphans, then we are to fulfill the duty of filial love. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, by the love you have one for the other. Even when we feel forsaken, we are given a model of what is our duty to do, to flee to God and to plead with Him upon the mercy of Christ to not cast us off, but give us an assurance of our salvation. When we thirst, we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness and to suffer for Christ's sake. When He said, it is finished, He almost commands us to be certain that we serve the purposes of God in our own generation and finish the work that God has given us to do in diligence and in complete obedience. And when He says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, He commands us to the duty of resignation, to rest in the Lord in all of this life and in the hour of death. For as Paul said, if we have only hoped in Jesus Christ in this life, then we are of all men most to be pitied. That leads us to this last statement. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. I want you to notice that these seven words begin with the same word in the beginning and in the end. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. What is one of the beautiful truths of history, loved ones, is that those two statements have impregnated the souls and filled the lips of martyrs throughout the ages. In fact, the very first martyr, for the sake of Jesus Christ, a young deacon known as Stephen, used those same concepts in the hour of his death. Acts chapter 7. They well known him, called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Isn't that remarkable that in his hour of death, Stephen reaches back into the recesses of his soul and pulls out those same words almost that Jesus used. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Lord, receive my soul. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Lord, do not hold this thing against them. When John Huss, the first great reformer of the Middle Ages, was being burned at the stake in Prague, those around him gave testimony to the way he died. Here's what they said. He especially kept quoting Scripture. The 31st and the 51st Psalms appeared to be his favorites. And those who stood hard by heard him oftentimes in prayer, with a sweet countenance and a merry voice almost, repeat this verse over and over again, as the flames consumed his flesh, Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Listen to the words of Martin Luther as he lay dying in Eisleben, in his own bed, where the same room and the same bed he'd been born in some 60 years earlier. It is a cold sweat that now comes upon me, this sweat of death. I shall yield up my spirit. Lord Jesus, take my soul into thy hands. Although I must leave this body, I know that I shall ever be with thee. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. I am going and shall render up my spirit. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. For Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Take me home. One of the most glorious incidences of this word being used to sustain the saintly people in their hour of suffering and death was the martyrdom of two bishops of England, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. They were butchered at the stake in Smithfield. I was there just 2 weeks ago on the very spot they were burned to death. When Bloody Mary, the daughter of Catherine of Aragon and Henry VIII, was attempting to purge the Church of England from its Puritan influence, she took these two bishops and had them tied back to back at a stake. And as the fire was lit, listen to these words. Master Latimer turned to Bishop Ridley and said, "Be of good cheer, Mr. Ridley, and play the man this day, for we shall light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." When Dr. Ridley saw the flames coming up towards him, he cried out with a wonderful loud voice, "Lord, Lord, receive my spirit." Tied back to back, hand to hand with him, Mr. Latimer gripped his hands and squeezed it in pain and in confidence and said vehemently on his side, "O Father in heaven, now receive my soul." Time and again, perhaps at your hour of death, these words will come to the mind of a true believer. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." A.W. Pink says these words set before us the last act of the Savior before He expired. It was an act of contentment, of faith, of confidence, and love. So the seventh utterance of the Savior brings Him to this place of rest where we all should be, in His Father's hands. I want us to see tonight, brethren, that this last word is exactly what our flyer says it is. It was a word of contentment. Perhaps in no other instance than at the hour of our death do believers give clear testimony of the stuff they're made of and of the faith they have. It is the testimony in the old Roman Empire of one ruler, one governor, one prefect of another to write to the emperor and say, "Whatever you say about these Christians, this must be credited to them. They live holy lives. They die well. Into thy hands, Father, I commend my spirit." This is a statement of contentment on the part of Jesus Christ, intended to be a model for our contentment in the hour of death. I want us to see tonight that there are four reasons that Jesus died a contented man. Here's the first one. His contentment was founded in the completion of His work. This seventh and last cry follows immediately what we called last week the penultimate word: "It is finished." Dr. Duncan preached in a masterful way last week here and told us about the penultimate, which means the second to the last word, but how it was inextricably linked to this last word. It is this: almost in the same breath, Jesus Christ pushes Himself up, having been refreshed by this last gulp of bitter wine, breathes in one last great breath, utters quietly a statement of victory, "It is finished." And then cries out, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." The Scripture says in John 19, "When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, He said, 'It is finished,' and He bowed His head and gave up the ghost." And Matthew asks, "Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit." "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, because my work is finished." That was always the consuming passion of Jesus Christ in His life. Little wonder then that it's the last thought in His mind when He dies. The very first words out of the Lord Jesus Christ's mouth recorded in the Scripture is when He looks at His mother and foster father and says, "Mom and Dad, didn't you understand that I must be about my Father's business?" He would tell His disciples later on, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Right before he turned his face, the scripture says, like flint, and said it to Jerusalem in the cross, he said, I must be about my Father's business, for night is coming when no man can work. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is daylight. He prayed his last prayer along with his disciples, Father, I glorify thee on this earth, having accomplished the work that thou hast given me to do. What is that work? It was what the angel Gabriel said to his parents would be his work. She will bear a son. You will call him Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus. That's his name, which means Jehovah saves, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Listen to how confident Jesus is that he's going to accomplish that work. A full 2 years before the crucifixion, he stood before the crowd and said this, All that the Father has given me will come to me. And the ones who come to me, I will certainly never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. When Jesus Christ said, It is finished, he was absolutely certain that all of the payment for sin, all of the atonement was finished, a done deal, nothing to be added, and this was also guaranteed, he would raise up believers on the last day. Their atonement and their resurrection were finished. Therefore, he dies with absolute confidence, a contented man, contented in having done that which God had given him to do. Here's another source of his contentment, his communion with God. I mentioned to you that he began his statements on the cross with this word, Father. Father, forgive them. They have no idea really what they're doing. Listen to his last word. Father, into thy hands I push out my spirit, literally. I spirit out. I breathe out my spirit. But I want you to notice that in the middle of those two statements, he does not call God Father. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is a rhythm and flow to these seven statements. They begin at the high point of forgiveness. They end with the glory of contentment. But in between, in the very middle, the whole Jesus Christ hit his rock bottom. His eternal fellowship with God, which was his glory, was interrupted. And for a brief moment in time, when Jesus Christ wanted to utter the word, Father, he could not. He did not say, Father, a personal statement. Why have you forsaken your son? He speaks almost in impersonal terms, almost like a sinner, afraid to come before God. Oh God, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think that I or you will ever realize what it cost Jesus Christ for those few moments to be rejected of God. Jesus once said in his teaching that the unbelievers would come before him on the last day and say, Lord, Lord. And he would say to them, Depart from me, you doers of iniquity. I never knew you. Would you be willing to think with me for a moment that perhaps when Jesus Christ wanted to pray, at that midpoint in the crucifixion, he heard from his Father, I don't know you. Or perhaps worse than that, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was silence. God's face turned from him. The angels ashamed of him. All the filth of the world hiding his glory. But in this last word, that fellowship has been restored. When he said, "It is finished," he was able to say again, "O Father, into thy hands I commend the soul of your Son." He said, this Jesus did, that was the source of his glory and joy, his oneness with the Father. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. And thou glorify me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And the glory which thou hast given thee, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou hast always loved me. Father, I desire that they also, who thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world." Perhaps, brethren, this is what it means when it says in Philippians that although he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather emptied himself, that what Jesus Christ emptied himself of was this oneness, communion, fellowship, sweet love between the Father and the Son. That doesn't mean a whole lot to you and me, because we grew up, most of us, having no fellowship with the Father until we were converted. And even now, because of our sinful behavior, the sinful habits and behavior, that fellowship is often strained, bruised, taken for granted. But to be Jesus Christ and to lose that eternal oneness with the Father in a few hours, that is what the Scripture means. That's what the Creed means when it says he descended into hell, which is separation from God. Now the contentment comes back, because he is once again in fellowship with the Father. Norval Geldenheim says, "These words show us that the Savior's in his mind was again as calm and restful as in these hours of darkness and dereliction he was in agony. These things were past, and he was once again conscious of the closest communion with God of all people in the universe." He died contented in the fellowship of God. He also died contented because of God's care. Notice the key words, "into thy hands." "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." What a great contrast, those words, "into the hands." For Jesus has said all through his ministry, "I tell you, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of sinners, and they will kill him, but God will raise him up on the third day. Are you still sleeping?" he said when they arrested him. "Take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand that the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of sinners." The angel in the tomb on Easter Sunday said to the women, "He is not here. He has risen. But remember how he spoke to you while he was still with you in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified the third day to rise again." Now Jesus Christ is saying, "This time of my being in the hands of men has come to an end. It too is finished. No longer am I in the hands of men. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. These men have had my body long enough. You, Lord God, you will take my soul. Do not fear," Isaiah says. God says of Jesus Christ, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, surely I will uphold you, I will help you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered against you, they will be put to shame and dishonored. Those who contend with you, they will come to nothing and will perish. You will seek them to quarrel with you and quarrel with them, but you will not find them. Those who war against you will be as nothing, as if they never existed. For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, 'Do not fear, my son, I will help thee.'" Jesus Christ said, "These men have had me long enough, Father. Into thy hands I give my spirit." And Jesus was absolutely sure that regardless of what men had done to him, he was safe and secure in the hands of his Father. I believe he was thinking of those statements in the Psalms that like this: "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in God. In thee whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I trust. In God I have put my hope. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" He would remember what Hosea said: "Come and let us return to the Lord. Although he has torn us, he will yet heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us up. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him forever." Jesus died contented, my friends, because he knew with absolute certainty that God would restore the life that men sought to take from him. And you'll notice I said sought to take from him. Now, my two dear friends, Ligon Duncan and Darwin Jordan, couldn't help but to rob me by one of these wonderful points. They had to get into my message and begin to preach these things the last 2 weeks. But here's the glory of all the glories of Christ's contentment. It was his contentment in his absolute and sovereign control. Listen to what he says: "Father, into thy hands," listen carefully, I commend my spirit." Who killed Jesus Christ? No one. No one killed Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up on my own initiative. This commandment I received from my Father." When Pontius Pilate said to him, "Boy, don't you realize that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you and put you to death?" I'm sure Jesus smiled at him when he said, "Don't you realize that you have no authority whatsoever except what has been granted you from above for a time?" As Darwin Jordan said, "You're not in control here. I am." What is wonderful about this is that each one of the four evangelists uses different words to illustrate this truth. Matthew says this: "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit." Athiemi is the word. To yield up the spirit means to dismiss, to let go. Jesus said, "Father, I give permission for my soul to leave. I dismiss it and dispatch it to you." Luke or John records this way: "When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." The old King James, I love the way it says it, "He gave up the ghost." The word here means paradidomi. It means to hand over, to deliver, to give to someone as a sacred object for safekeeping. Jesus Christ said, "Father, I'm tired of suffering on this cross. I'm going to go take a rest in that tomb. Keep this spirit. I'm going to need it in about 3 days. I commend this to you, but I'm going to ask for it back." Safekeeping. That's what I'm counting on you to do with my spirit. Mark and Luke use the same words. They say this: "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." Luke puts it this way: "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." This is an eloquent word. It means literally to spirit out. Ekneuo. It means to push out the breath. It means to blow out. It means sometimes to huff. Jesus Christ opened up his soul and sent his spirit out to the Father. It's a word that says to push out with great force through the breath. Jesus Christ spirited. He pushed out his soul towards God. And then Luke adds this: "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." The verb commit is paratithemi. It means to place or put before, to give or distribute, to commit on trust, oftentimes in a religious kind of environment, to put before someone a sacrifice. It's the word used in the Greek version of the Old Testament when the prophets would take the sacrifice and lay it before the Lord, waving it before Him. Jesus said, "This thing is done. Here is the sacrifice. Is this sufficient? Take it. I'm done." And God said, "Indeed you are. Come home, son. We've been waiting for you." And God is waiting for us. Sometimes we forget that. We forget that we too will face an hour of death. An hour when, maybe not in a strong voice like Jesus, maybe in a whimper, a racked breath of pain, in a subconscious moment, we'll face the reality of going to be with God. Do we have assurance that we'll be that contented? Yes, we do. And our assurance is very similar to that of Jesus Christ. Our contentment in death is, first of all, predicated upon the fact that there is closure in Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, "It is finished," here's what He meant. Everything that God has to do with sin is done. That means that the payment of sin through redemption has been made. The ransom of those enslaved with sin has been paid. Those who are needing everything to be set right in a fallen world, there will be restitution. And those who need to be punished for sin, for them there will be retribution. This thing is a done deal. I remember when I was a little boy sometimes, some of the people in the world who like to do these sorts of things and cut into the soul of a little child would drive me to tears, and I'd run to my mama like you would. My mother had a way of saying this that always put things in perspective. She'd always wipe my tears and say, "Mikey, don't worry about this. In the end, Jesus will make everything all right." You know, the sad fact is that we don't really believe that. We still believe that people get by with things, that wounds don't get healed, that relationships don't get bonded and fixed and welded together again. But the Bible says, "He Himself shall be among them as their brothers, as their brother, and He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. These first things have passed away." And He who sits on the throne says, "Behold, I have made all things new." And then He says, "Write these things down, for these words are faithful and true." And then He said to me, "It is done." I don't know what it is that haunts your memory. I don't know what wounds you carry around in your soul. I don't know what things have caused you more tears than you could ever explain. I want to tell you something, loved ones. In the end, Jesus is going to make it all right. Every bit of it. Therefore, I believe, along with John Gerstner, that the word tragedy can never accurately be used in reference to a believer. Tragedies don't strike believers, just unbelievers. For believers, God causes all that to work together for good. Gerstner says, "Tragedy is anything that happens to an impenitent soul, but it never ever happens to a penitent soul. Tragedy is everything that happens to an impenitent person, but it never happens to a penitent one. It never happens to a penitent person because his sins have been taken away, and everything that God ordains, no matter how severe, makes him say, 'This is God's ordaining, and it is going to do me good.'" For the Christian, the word tragedy simply does not exist. There's the great tragedy. That's when the worst thing that could happen to you happened to Him. There is no tragedy for you. Jesus Christ, when He says, "It's finished," offers you and me the hope that in the end, everything will be all right. Or as Paul says, he is summing up in Christ all things, whether in heaven or things on the earth. Our contentment in death is knowing that even our death is part of God's plan to bring us to glory and to sum up all things in Christ. Here's a second source of our contentment. Our commitment to Christ. When Jesus says, "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit," He is challenging us to say, "Father, to God." What Jesus is saying is, it's only those who have God as their Father because they have Christ as their brother and Savior and Lord who can honestly say, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." If they don't put their faith in Christ, then their prayer will be, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" But those who have their faith in Jesus Christ do not have to fear putting their soul into the hands of God. I think when the Scripture says that Judgment Day is the great and terrible day of the Lord, I think it means exactly what it's saying. We always say, "Well, we're going to watch it when so-and-so gets. We're going to be there when so-and-so gets." I don't think we will. I think we'll hide our face from it. I think it will be the most wretched and pitiful of all things that we've ever laid our human eyes on. I think when people say, "Lord, Lord," to Jesus Christ, and He says, "Depart from Me, I never knew You," and they turn to the Father and say, "Well, we don't want this, Jesus Christ. We want to be in Your hands." Jesus Christ is going to say, "That's exactly whose hands you're in." Listen to Hebrews. "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fear of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who says, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the one of whom it said, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Brethren, you have a chance to fall into God's hands now by purposely committing your soul to Christ in faith. Or you have the opportunity to fall into the hands of God later on when there is no chance of repentance and faith. But only those who put their spirit in God's hands now in life will have the right to say in death, "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit." That gives us a third source of our confidence, and that is our confidence in Jesus Christ. When He says, "Into Thy hands," He means that Jesus Christ holds them for the day of salvation. That God the Father holds them for the day of salvation. That the Holy Spirit seals them for the day of salvation. You know these wonderful and encouraging words from Jesus Christ. "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." A believer is placed into the hand of Jesus Christ. Over that hand in believers cupped the hand of the Father. As Scripture says in Ephesians and elsewhere, it is sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Here's the question. Would someone in the universe like to come and pry open the hands of the triune God and snatch the soul from grace? Go ahead and try. Try. The devil big enough? Are you big enough? We have contentment in death because we have assurance in life. It's not that we hold on to God, that we've sealed all the cracks, that we have an airtight testimony and a perfect doctrine. It's that God has said, once Jesus Christ has deposited them in my hands, they shall never be in jeopardy. United to Christ by faith, they are spot, and then adopted, sanctified. They live with Christ, they die with Christ, they rise with Christ, they go on to glory. Paul says, for your life is hidden with Christ in God, so that when Christ is revealed in glory, you will be revealed in glory with Him as well. What a wonderful truth. What a fellowship. What a joy divine. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Our last basis of contentment in death is that we have cared for our souls because we have put our souls in the care of Christ. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. It is within our purview, within our power. It is our option, our choice, to commend our souls by a willful exercise of repentance and faith into the care of Jesus Christ. I find it unimaginable that for those in this life who care enough about their most precious possession, their souls, to entrust them to the care of Jesus Christ, that somehow on the day of judgment, God would lose it. Now, I misplace a lot of things in my house. Half of the stuff I've ever owned is lost within the four walls of my own domain. But nothing ever entrusted into the care of Jesus Christ is lost. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. Why? Because it is the treasure of God the Father. It is the inheritance and reward of Jesus the Son. It is sacred trust of the Holy Spirit. If you care enough about your eternal soul to entrust it to Christ in faith, then God cares enough for Christ and for you to, in good faith, care for that soul and deliver it to your resurrected body on the day of glory, that you will always be with the Lord. C.H. Spurgeon says, Is it not very singular, friends, that the words which Jesus uttered on the cross may still continue to be used by us? You may catch up their echo, not only when you come to die, but tonight, tomorrow morning, and as long as you are here, you may still repeat this text the Master quoted and say to God, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That's the wonder of life. It's a window in time to deal with God, to do business with God, to finish your work, and by repentance and faith to put yourself in Jesus Christ. That's the glory and purpose of the Lenten and Easter season. Over Lent, we talk and think about repentance and faith so that when we face death and its reality on Good Friday, we're ready for the joy and confidence of Easter Sunday and new life. That's why we've gone through this whole series, going through each one of the seven statements of Christ, so that in our hour of death, we might display a living faith and say with utter confidence and contentment, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. How do we do that? We do it through the words of this hymn we're going to sing. My hope is in the Lord, in Himself for me, paid of the price of all my sin at Calvary. No merit of my own His anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. And now for me He stands before the Father's throne. He shows His wounded hands and names me as His own. His grace is planned in all. 'Tis mine but to believe and recognize His work of love and Christ receive. For me He died, for me He lives, and everlasting life and light He freely give.